So one of the things I've been really amazed by in this series has been just watching God arrange it. Because I started this series on the idea of what it means to walk with God. And that sprung out of conversations I was having with several folks. And one that really rings in my head is actually one I was having with Steve Rowley and with Pastor Dwayne. And we were talking about the idea of hearing the Spirit and walking with God, and what does that really look like. And I realized that the Bible does a really good job of telling us what it looks like to walk with God. We just have to be paying attention. And so I wanted to pursue this series through really through the story of Scripture. And I haven't hit every single book, and I haven't hit every single major story. And some of the ones I've landed on, as a matter of fact, have, I'm sure, seemed a little bit obscure, but they speak to my heart. So as we do that, I watch, and so, you know, I watch Jesus land that that story about Esther on, you know, the week after Purim, and at a time when we really needed stuff like that. I watched as we, you know, as we landed, you know, we were in Stories from Exile, and we're doing Nehemiah and his courage at a time when we are facing as a church and as a world really kind of an unusual and a difficult situation. And he just keeps doing it. And we're in Isaiah now, and there's a lot to learn from Isaiah. Isaiah is a really long book, if you don't know that off the top of your head. And the reason we're in Isaiah now, by the way, I know that it doesn't fit chronologically. Isaiah's ministry happens really during the period when Israel and Judah are split. You got two separate kingdoms, and Judah's a pretty strong kingdom, and then it wanes, and then it sort of comes back under one king. Isaiah serves under Hezekiah, who kind of does some good stuff, but the threat of Babylon is looming, and eventually it'll kind of start to come crashing down in its first wave, and then several decades later, Jeremiah's ministry, and it'll really kind of finish. But so chronologically, Isaiah doesn't fit here, but what I wanted to do is I wanted to get through kind of the chronological stories and then make the move into the prophets. And so that's what we'll do. We'll do Isaiah. You know, next in this series will be Jeremiah. Then we'll probably take a stop in Ezekiel, although Ezekiel's a whole lot of fun just to begin with. And then into the minor prophets, but we won't do all 12. That just gives you a little highlight, a little heads up of where we're heading. We'll take a break next week and really celebrate Easter together. But what I was telling you, I was amazed by the way the Holy Spirit keeps arranging these things, because here I sit doing... hey, Joshua, do you want to back up?
Oh, whoops.
Because here I sit coming to Isaiah, and I don't know if you know this off the top of your head, but Isaiah spends a lot of time telling us about what Messiah will look like, just not what most of Israel expected. This is Isaiah spends a lot of time on what we call the suffering servant, and he paints pictures of God's Messiah, God's chosen one, the one that will come to save Israel and really the world. That doesn't look like a king. He doesn't look like royalty. He doesn't look like a warrior. He doesn't look like one who comes and throws off a yoke of government or physical oppression. And yet, that's the picture he gives us. And then as we get deeper and deeper into Isaiah's picture, we see not just the suffering servant, but we see the deity and the divinity of Messiah. And we realize that that if you really, as you dig into it, you find out that the Messiah, the servant that Isaiah is talking about, is not a human that God chooses and uses, but is something much more. And we find out this is actually God himself at work. And that idea of Trinity, of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, really wasn't developed in Jewish thought, mostly because God just hadn't fully revealed it yet. It wasn't the time, it wasn't important at the moment. Although as we look back over the Old Testament, we see the hints of it, and we realize that it's not a new doctrine to Christianity. It wasn't a new doctrine in the first century. It just hadn't really been defined, and it hadn't been recognized. And as Isaiah paints us this picture, we realize that we are walking with a God who is not separated from this whole muck and mire of human existence. We are invited to walk with a God who is not like standing aloof and saying, "Oh, good luck to y'all." We're invited to walk with a God who wants to be fully invested, and who is fully invested. We're invited, if you will, to be walking with a God who gets his hands dirty. And there's a scene in a Shakespeare play. One of my favorites is Henry V. And one of the reasons I love Henry V so much, I blame on an actor and producer by the name of Kenneth Branagh, who has done a handful of Shakespeare screen adaptations, does a fantastic job, but one of his best is Henry V. And he does this scene better than I think it could possibly be done, but Shakespeare writes it. And what he has is he has King Henry V. And it's right before, it's the evening before kind of the big battle of the play, the Battle of Agincourt. And Henry kind of takes off his royal attire, and he puts on a cloak and he kind of disguises himself. And he goes and he walks among the common soldiers. And you hear snippets of conversations that he walks past, and then he enters into a couple of conversations and sort of defends the king's honor a couple of times. But he goes not as a king, but as a man, to really be part of what's going on, to feel what his soldiers are feeling. And he gets down there and he sits around a campfire and he's away from his royal tents and all of that. And when it comes time to fight, I mean, Harry fights like a soldier. He doesn't stand at the back and let other people do his work for him. And he really gets into it and he really gets his hands dirty. And the reason I love that scene is not just the scene itself. It's a great scene and it's well acted and well written. I love that scene because to me it is such a picture of the God that we know and the God that invites us to walk with him. Because he didn't stand aloof and say, hey, you can walk with me if you can come find me. If you manage to get to me, then I guess I'll allow you to rebuild this connection that was broken in Eden. But instead, he takes off the royal attire and he wanders through the camp and he sits at campfire with us and he tills the fields with us and he gets dirty. Because rather than expecting us to come to him, he comes to us. And that's the picture of the suffering servant that Isaiah is painting. And he does it in several places, but one of the most famous is in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is that we see that phrase, the man of sorrows, you know, where there's a whole hymn built around that. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Lamb of God who came, right? And paints this picture of a servant of God who is Messiah. If you back up into 52, the description begins and really becomes clear that we are talking about more than just a person, more than just a man. But it's not a pretty picture. It's one of danger and difficulty and pain and suffering. It's dirt and grime and mud and mire all over it. And that's where God has chosen to say, you know what, I'm going to step into that. I'm going to come to my people who walked away from me, and I'm going to invite them back to walking with me. That we are invited to be walking with a God who's willing to come and get his hands dirty for our sakes and brings glory to him, but it saves us. Isaiah 53, bear with me. I'm going to just read the whole chapter. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter. And like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off the land of the living? For the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Beautiful lines of poetry that sometimes take a little bit of work to dig into, but it's here for us. It's inspired by your Spirit. You guide us into those truths and into those good things. Teach us this morning, Father, about yourself, about what it means to walk with you, about what you're inviting us into. Spirit of truth, guide us in all truth in Christ's name. Amen. So here we have this picture, this suffering servant. What Isaiah writes down thousands of years, well, hundreds of years before Jesus would even be born. What Isaiah writes down, so much of it will be fulfilled in actually amazingly literal ways. And we'll look at some of that in a little bit, but the important part of what he's writing down, or what, hey, it's all important, but what's really important is the core of who this man of sorrows, who this suffering servant, who this Messiah is. Matter of fact, who this God incarnate is. When we see phrases in here like the righteous one, and we realize that these are terms that don't get used of humans. As a matter of fact, I mean, when Jesus would walk this earth and someone would come to him and say, good teacher, and Jesus says to him, why are you calling me good? Are you calling me good because you know who I am? Or are you calling me good because you're trying to flatter me? Because you should know the only one who's good is God. So if you understand that I'm God, that's fine, call me good. But but otherwise, why are you calling me good? And we see these things where we talk about the righteous one, something like that. We're not talking about a human. And so what we're talking about here is Jesus. We're talking about God become man and then live sinlessly and then take our stuff on him in order to bring us back to him. We're talking about a God who says, you know, it's not enough for me to just stay where I am. It's not enough for me to stay in the heavenly realms. It's not enough for me to tell mankind that I created in my image, hey, you really messed up when you decided to choose your way over mine. And, you know, here's the religion, here are the sacrifices where you can kind of back to me. He says, no, I want them to walk with me the way they were made to walk with me. I'm going to glorify myself by giving myself. And that's what we see Isaiah starting to talk about here. And so we are talking about Jesus, and let's see a few things here on this Palm Sunday, this beautiful Palm Sunday. That first of all, Jesus enters the human situation. He enters the human situation. Take a look at this in this first paragraph here. When Isaiah asks who has believed our message, he's referring back to what he started at the end of chapter 52, and this is one of those reasons why I always tell you. Always take your chapter breaks with a grain of salt, remembering that the original authors did not put in those chapter breaks. They were done by editors centuries later. And some of them are really, really good, and some of them are really in bad places. And some of them are impossible, because you have this huge stretch that's all one great big train of thought, and there's really no way to break it up really well, because the author didn't break it up well, and so they just choose the best spot they can. And this is probably one of those where the editor said, well, this is the best spot we can find, even though it's not a great spot, and so they made a division. But in this case, if you read it in context and you went back to kind of, especially the last paragraph, or it's poetry, so it's a stanza of chapter 52, you'd find where he begins already to talk about my servant. And he says things that are both, he says some things about his servant prospering, but also about the servant kind of being not what you expect. And that's why Isaiah writes, who has believed our message? Basically, who buys this? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So essentially, this is God's plan. And it's not a new plan, but it's new to us. That's one of the, to me, if we're chasing storylines of Scripture, it's knowing that there's never been a plan B for God. It's always been, this is what we're doing and this is how it's happening. There was not a moment where God created Adam and Eve in the garden, and then they sinned, and God said, oops, now what? But rather, this is something that God knew from the get-go, and the plan has always been in place for Jesus to come, to live, to die for our sins. That's always been in place. It's just that he didn't tell humanity immediately. It's been slowly revealed, and then it happened. And that's what Isaiah is referring to. He says, who believed our message? Who's the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is something God is doing. And then he describes this suffering servant. He grew up before him. That is, the servant grew up before him, before God, like a tender shoot. That is, he was weak, like a root out of parched ground, but he was taken care of. He was weak, he was in a bad situation, but he was taken care of. This is the fun of church being living here, right here. You're seeing it. excuse me. No stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. I told you this, why I like that scene out of Henry V is because Henry, he kind of takes off the regalia and he doesn't walk around like a king. He walks around like a common soldier, and this is Jesus. Jesus doesn't show up in such a way that everybody immediately recognizes, oh, this must be God incarnate. This must be the prophesied Messiah. This must be King of the Jews. Matter of fact, I mean, go back to Christmas and those stories. He was born in a stable to a carpenter who really didn't have any wealth or any position. He was unnoticed by most, except for some wise men from the east who saw a star and followed it, some shepherds who were given an announcement by angels, and King Herod, who once he heard from the wise men, decided he was going to try to execute him. Other than that, his birth was completely unnoticed. He wasn't well known. We know the stories from the New Testament during Jesus' ministry, where he went back to Nazareth to do some ministry, and they said, who is this carpenter son, and what does he think he's doing? Like, what right does he think he has to talk to us the way he's talking to us? Because he had no form or majesty that we should look upon him, or appearance that we should be attracted to him. Isaiah goes further. He says he was despised. He was forsaken. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. And in that, Isaiah is looking forward to that moment before and at the cross, where Jesus, having been beaten by Roman soldiers and whipped and scourged, would have been a mess to look at, would have been almost terrifying to look at. And so he says men hid their face from him because he was so disfigured, because he wasn't, you know, this is not one that wasn't a pleasant thing. And yet this is Jesus entering fully into the human situation. He doesn't, it's not a halfway in. It's not a dipping a toe in the waters of humanity. It's not an appearance. It's not a, here I will appear in my glory and mankind can see that I'm here and they can be amazed by me and then I will go. But rather he comes in an unannounced, unnoticed way, and he fully enters into the human situation. This is what we call, if we're going to use the theological terms, we call it the hypostatic union. And all that means is that Jesus, as the second member of the Trinity, God himself, becomes fully God and fully man. Okay, he's not half God, half man. He's not a man that God adopted. He's not God looking like a human being, but he is 100% God and 100% man. He fully enters the human experience, which means he experiences all of it. He experiences the joy and the excitement of fun times we have as humans. He experiences family. He experiences brothers and fights between brothers. And he experiences difficulty and hardship and pain and hunger and all of it. And sometimes we get into situations, especially so we're living in one right now that's really uncomfortable for us. And we almost get, if we let ourselves, we'll get into this little pity party of, oh man, this is so bad. And it is bad, don't get me wrong. But we have a God walking with us who has gotten his hands dirty enough that he understands the experiences. He fully immersed himself in the human experience. He entered the human situation. And that's not a God who stands aloof and says, good luck to y'all. That's a God who steps in and says, this is going to be a mess. but it's worth it to me because these are my people that I've created, and I'm calling them back, and I'm calling them into relationship with me, and I'm calling them to walk with me. And ultimately, that's what getting back to Eden is about. It's not about a perfect situation. It's not about a world where there are no diseases. It's not about a world where there's no difficulty or the work doesn't come with thorns. Although I think we have those to look forward to eventually. But getting back to Eden is really more about getting back to that point where I walk in the cool of the day with my God, when I have this relationship, this ongoing day by day, moment by moment relationship where I'm communicating with Him, where I'm talking with Him, where He is with me and I know He's with me. And in order to make that a reality, Jesus enters the human situation in a full and a real and an amazing way. If He doesn't do that, then what we celebrate at Easter really doesn't make any sense. It doesn't work. If He doesn't do that, then Christmas is just a fun day to exchange some presents. If He doesn't do that, then really we don't have a leg to stand on when it comes to knowing our God. Because we cannot walk with Him, we cannot know Him if we're still stuck in that sinful human situation where we've chosen ourselves over Him and it hasn't been remedied. For that to happen, for it to be fixed, Jesus had to fully enter into humanity. And so He does. And Isaiah gives us that picture and says, here's our God getting His hands dirty as He possibly can. And Jesus enters into the human situation. Jesus also embraces human suffering. He embraces human suffering. Look at these next couple of paragraphs. This is amazing stuff. Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. We ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Essentially, Isaiah says this servant, the suffering servant, He's going to enter into humanity, and he's going to deal with everything we deal with. And as a matter of fact, He's going to take the stuff that should be ours to deal with, and He's going to take it upon Himself. And my NASB there translates it griefs and sorrows. You could also look at that as sicknesses or pains, and some have taken that super literally, and there's argument for that. But to say that he steps into the situation, the human situation, and He takes all of it, and that includes all of the suffering. And He doesn't just accept the suffering. He doesn't just say, well, I guess I have to deal with it. But He actually, and I think embraces is the best word here. He embraces human suffering. It says, we considered Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, that God Himself was causing this, and in a way He was. But what we have here is a servant who doesn't just bear up under it. He takes it, and He knows it's coming. So look at more of this. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being, or actually, so the word there, the Hebrew word behind well-being is shalom. It's that word that we usually translate as peace, right? But it's that Hebrew concept of shalom where our peace was on Him, our wholeness. Shalom is not just absence of conflict. It's whole peace. It's active peace. It's you are well and whole in body, mind, and spirit. And essentially it says this, the chastisement is, I learned that. I learned the King James once upon a time when I was a kid. Basically the punishment of our shalom, what was needed for us to be made whole, which was difficult and painful, it fell to Him instead of to me. And by His scourging or by His stripes, we are healed. All of this human suffering, all of the suffering that we deal with every day, Jesus says, I'm not just going to step into it. I'm going to embrace it. I'm going to take it. I'm going to deal with it. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way. This is verse 6. You can't argue with that. You can argue with looking at humanity and realizing that we have a really, really bad habit of taking care of ourselves first and just kind of wandering away, thinking that we know what's best. Essentially, that's what happened in Eden. That's what's happened throughout human history. That's what we're watching happen. I mean, I hate to do this. This almost seems cheap. But that's why it's so hard to find toilet paper right now. It's because a handful of people said, you know what, I'm going to take care of myself first and not going to worry about anybody else. And they scooped up as much as they could and they took off. And that's what happens anytime you have a hoarding situation. It's we've forgotten that we are in this together with other human beings and that they need stuff too. And really, that's just humanity being sheep. We wander off our own ways, is the way Isaiah puts it. Jesus sees this. He acknowledges this. He steps into it. And he says, "I'm gonna take it on. I'm gonna embrace it so it can be fixed." Because what? The end of verse 6 says, "The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him." That is the Father God has taken all of that mess that we as humans create, and He says, "I'm gonna put all of it on the suffering servant," even though He didn't cause or create any of it, but He decided to step into it. And the suffering servant, that's Jesus, says, "Yeah, that's why I came. That's why I'm here." We get in here to stuff that we'll watch be fulfilled in the New Testament, and really is kind of mind-boggling. Isaiah puts it really. Really poetically. "He was oppressed and afflicted, did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to slaughter, and like sheep that's silent before the shearers, so he didn't open his mouth." We see that in the Gospels, as Jesus is being put on trial, and he doesn't defend himself. Never once. He has a few moments where he calls out the Jewish priests on their hypocrisy. He deals with Pilate and his self-certainty that he has all of this authority, and tells him, "Look, you'd have no authority if it weren't for my Father." He engages Pilate on a question of what is truth, and dealing with that. But never once does he say, "Hey, I'm innocent." Never once does he assert his rights. Never once does he say, "Hey, this court the Sanhedrin has convened in the middle of the night is not legal by Jewish law." And never once does he say, "Hey, even as a non-citizen of Rome, just a resident of this territory, you can't just execute me for nothing." He never asserts his rights. He's silent before the shearers, if you will. And it's not because he's got a death wish or anything like that. In fact, we see him in Gethsemane, and we realize that he's terrified of what's coming, and he's burdened by it. But it's knowing that this is what's going to be necessary to fix the problem that humanity caused. And so not in a masochistic way, not in a looking for pain way, but he embraces that suffering, saying, "This is what has to happen. By oppression and judgment he's taken away. He was cut off from the land of the living." Or it says, "Who considered his generation?" Meaning that what happened to him was the worst thing that could happen in Jewish thinking. Not just that he died, but he had no kids to his name. There was no one to carry on his family name. And that was considered terrible judgment. It says he was, this is cool, I'm just pointing this out because of the way it gets fulfilled. He was assigned a grave with the wicked men. That is to say, he was killed in a way that criminals are killed. And normally, if we fast forward to 1st century AD, when the Romans executed criminals by crucifixion, their bodies, if they weren't just left on the crosses to rot, which a lot of times they were, if that execution site was going to be reused, the bodies were basically just dumped. They oftentimes weren't even buried unless the families came and took them. And so, yes, he was assigned a grave with the wicked. And yet it said he was with a rich man in death. And we see that story of Joseph of Arimathea, who's a member of the Sanhedrin, and a rich man who comes and he takes the body. And he says, "I'm going to put it in my own grave. I've prepped a grave for myself. It's a brand new one. I bought the property. I bought the garden. I bought the cave." And he gets a rich man's grave. And just the fulfillment of that is pretty amazing. Because he'd done no violence, and nor is there any deceit in his mouth. That's the thing. And that's the point that Isaiah is making, is the suffering he encounters is not something he earned or deserved. But this is a God who's come down to get his hands dirty without ever actually doing the wrong. And Jesus fully lived a human life, and yet he never sinned. He never went awry from that relationship he had with the Father. At no point during his earthly ministry and life did he decide, "I'm going to take my route instead of the Father's route," and break that fellowship, which is what we do with sin all the time. But he's completely sinless. He's completely guilt-free, and yet he embraces all of this suffering that we are owed, all the suffering that we have earned because we have chosen our own directions and we have chosen to abandon the Father. We've chosen to abandon the God who created us and who loved us. He takes all of that on himself and says, "I don't deserve this, but I'm going to take it. It's mankind's suffering, but I'm going to take it on myself." And then we see in the Gospels where there's a moment, there's a Black Friday moment where he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because suddenly all of that sin of humanity has been laid on him, and there's suddenly a separation between him and the Father. And it's not his fault, but it's something he's never experienced before. That is the epitome. That is the depth of human suffering. And Jesus doesn't just accept it. He embraces it because he's making things right. Because he's a God who's getting his hands dirty in order to walk with us. But by embracing human suffering, this is the excitement, this is the fun part. Jesus ends human separation. So the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Right? Go on to verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, by his knowledge the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. He will bear their iniquities. Isaiah talks about his reward, but explains why he gets it at the end of verse 12. He poured himself out to death. He was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Jesus enters into the human experience, into the human situation, fully embraces it, fully lives it, embraces all that human suffering. Why? So that his death pays what I owe. So that by his sacrifice, by him really getting his hands dirty, by him literally dying, and that's an amazing thought too, that God can die, and he does. He takes what I'm owed, the death penalty essentially, and an eternal death penalty at that, one that separates me from God forever, and he pays it fully. And he says, if you just come to me on my terms, if you say, hey, I recognize that I need this forgiveness and I need this salvation and I need you to take this for me, if you'll come, if we come to him on those terms, then he says, I've paid it. Walk with me. Know the Father the way you were designed to know the Father, the way you were meant to walk with God. And you can do that because it gets paid by what Jesus does. And hundreds of years beforehand, Isaiah is writing this down because he's giving Israel this big picture of who their God is, a God who gets his hands dirty, a God who gets involved, a God who wants to walk with them and will pay the price it takes to walk with them. If only we will yield ourselves to him and say, yes, Lord, you're right, I'm wrong. Heal me, save me, bring me back. And here we have Jesus who says that separation that exists between humankind and the God who created us, and as a result of that separation, a separation that exists between this human and that human. Because all these human conflicts, what you need to recognize is anything that separates you from another human being, whether it's embarrassment or shame or hatred or anger, or they wronged you or you wronged them, or it's national conflicts between, you know, conflicts between nations, conflicts over time, conflicts between people groups, all of these are a direct result of the fact that we are separated from our Creator God. We are separated from him because of sin. And all of that separation is because we walked away. And Jesus shows up and he says, as I step into this, I'm going to end it. Or at least I'm going to provide for it to be ended. Now, the moment he died, did we all suddenly find ourselves walking with our Creator in perfect harmony and walking with each other? Of course not. Because there is the requirement that we step into it. That we say, you know what, you're right. I'm wrong. I need to admit that. I need to be saved. I need my sin paid for. And Jesus says, I've paid for it. You just have to accept it. We accept it. And now he says, okay, now walk with me. And he works on us. And it's time. Do I still have conflicts with people? Yes, I do. I've been walking with Jesus for a long time. Some years better and some years not so great. But I've been walking with Jesus. I'm what, 34, I guess. So I've been walking with Jesus since I was 6. So what, you know, 28 years? Did I do my math right, I think? There we go. And I know there are a lot of you have been walking with him for a whole lot longer than that. And I know that you cannot say that you walk with him perfectly and that you're in perfect peace and harmony with your fellow Christians, much less non-Christian. Well, actually, Christians sometimes are a whole lot harder, so we won't even go there. And I know you can't say that you walk in perfect harmony with other human beings. But the fact is there's an allowance for it now. There's a path for it now. There's an ability for it now. And we see it in part. And eventually we'll see it in full when Jesus comes back to make all of this completely better. But in the meantime, he invites us to step into it and walk further into it. Now, this is all well and good, and it's great theology, and it's the beautiful truth of this is what Jesus came to do for us, and this is what he's inviting us to, and this is what saves us, and then it's Jesus who died for us and all of that. But if this is a story you already know, and if this is a decision you've already made, then the question becomes, what do you do with some of these truths? I'm going to tell you this. If church, Jesus came and he made us whole, he entered into the human experience, and he took on all that suffering, and he ended that separation. If he came to do that, and we've said, yes, Lord, I want to be part of that, and we've started walking with him, and if we're called the church, and therefore the body of Christ, his hands and his feet, then isn't there something for us to look at in here and say, wait a minute. Here was my God willing to really get into the muck, to really get his hands dirty, to really expose himself, to really step into all of the suffering. Can I really hold myself back from it? Can I really expect to keep myself untouched by human suffering and yet be his hands and his feet? Can I really expect that my life can be comfortable walking with Jesus and I can convince myself that that's what it means to be the body of Christ? Or if we're going to walk with Jesus, does that mean walking into some places that we don't want to go? Does that mean taking some paths and some routes that we weren't expecting that make me really uncomfortable? Maybe it means at times embracing some suffering that really isn't mine to embrace because it means I can alleviate it for somebody else and therefore be the hands and feet of Christ and maybe lead them closer to him. Maybe it means that, I heard this recently from a fellow believer who has an apartment above his garage, and a young homeless girl who just had a baby, and he says, you know what? Why don't you come and I'm gonna put you up in that apartment above my garage, that's on me, and we're gonna give you and your newborn baby a place, because we're called to enter into that human suffering. Now, you might not have an apartment above your garage, but the thing is, if you will listen to him, walking with Jesus means that he's going to call you at times to say, hey, here's how you can step into this moment. We have great examples of it throughout history of believers who have really learned how to do it. You think of the stories of Booth and the founding of the Salvation Army and how he just stepped into things. You think of the great stories of the beginning of the missionary movement, and we hold those stories up like, oh, these are great Christians. And they are great Christians, except they're not. They're just following Jesus. And the challenge I've got for you is this. If we're following a Jesus who was willing to enter the human situation and embrace the suffering and do all of that to end our separation from him and from each other, then what lengths should we be willing to go to help end that separation for somebody else? To help bring them into the healing from sin? And I don't think we go far enough. I think we have a lot further to go. And so if we're going to celebrate Palm Sunday, if we're really going to say Hosanna to the King, then we need to be his subjects and we need to be his servants. And if next Sunday we're really going to celebrate Easter and in his resurrection and in our healing and the fact that he brought us back to know him and to walk with him, then we had better be doing everything he calls us to. Not everything we think we can or think we should, but everything he calls us to. And there is a difference there. We better be doing everything he calls us to help other people into that same healing, into that same oneness. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. For sending your son. For giving us the chance to be made whole. For bringing us into healing. In connection with you and with one another. I pray you'd help us to live that. I pray you'd help us to hear you in that. I pray you'd help us to walk with you. And if you're going to get your hands dirty, Lord, I pray we are too. Because that's what it means to walk alongside you and go where you're going. In Christ's name.